Last week we left Peter in Joppa, and we were kind of hoping to get back to him this morning, but Peter has a pretty big historical mission coming up, so we're going to let him rest in Joppa for another week, all right? Instead, if you would turn your Bibles to Psalm 51, that's where we're going to be, that in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 this morning. But first, we're going to start in Psalm 51. As Christians, you've been given a new position of righteousness in Christ Jesus. You've been given a new spirit, and with that, you recognize sin now, and you have power over that sin. And yet, we still battle sin as Christians, even as David did here, and we're about to read about. Maybe like David, you're here this morning and you realize, I've blown it. Maybe you're struggling to overcome some persistent sin that's ever before you, as David writes about. Maybe you just feel stuck. Or maybe like David, you feel like you've lost your joy of salvation. Maybe you just feel dirty. What's the proper response to all that? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. That's the plan, to see the proper response to the sin that's in our lives. And as we do this, we're also going to see just the great grace of God in it all. So Psalm 51, starting with the heading. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Do you usually kind of just skip over the headings of the Psalms? You usually do that? Well, maybe you didn't know that the headings in these Psalms are actually part of the Hebrew Masoretic text that most of your Old Testaments use. So they're supposed to be there. They're part of the Scripture. So we're going to start this morning, but just by going through this heading, because it's important. This psalm, it says, it's to the choir master. The choir master. What does that mean? It means it's a psalm that's going to be sung by the congregation, by Israel, corporately. And yet, this psalm, it comes from a very personal and even shameful experience. Every time Israel would sing this psalm, this heading would be read. And the people would remember that sin affects everyone, from the least to the common person, all the way up to the king. The people would be reminded that even David, that great king that God chose, wasn't immune to it. It's a Psalm of David, written by David. I don't know about you, but having others reminded of my biggest failure in a song that would be sung for centuries and a song that we still read today, that's probably not at the top of my to-do list. And yet, here it is. And praise God for it. The Lord, loved ones, we've said this so many times, He can take the rottenest lemons and make such lemonade. He can take the church's worst persecutor and turn him into the greatest missionary. And He can take the worst of sins and show sinners centuries later just how great His mercy and love is and what true repentance and confession looks like. He's so faithful, amen? Amen. So, a psalm of David, it says. David. What do you think about when you think about David? You think of that ruddy little shepherd boy still out there in the field, even as all of his brothers were being examined to be the first in line to the throne. Do you think of that same little shepherd boy, his strength and his courage as he slays the lion and the bear? Or maybe along with that strength and courage, you think of this shepherd boy who trusts in the Lord, and he goes against an entire army of Philistines when all of Israel failed to stand up and have faith in God. This little boy did it, and he slays Goliath. Maybe you then think of David the warrior, because Goliath was just one of the first of many victories that David would have in the name of the Lord. Maybe you think of David the songwriter. We're here reading a psalm, right? And he's written so many of these songs. He was also a musician. The Lord used him to comfort Saul when an evil spirit came to Saul. He was a musician and a songwriter. Maybe you think of David the king, Israel's second king, and the first one chosen by God himself. And the king whose lineage would eventually get to Jesus Christ, the King of Glory. Maybe when you think of David, the first thing that comes to mind is that, well, doesn't Scripture say that he's a man after God's own heart? It does. God said that to David himself. And you know, in the New Testament, that's repeated. He's still a man after God's own heart in the New Testament. He's also listed as one of the men of great faith in Hebrews 11. But you know, loved ones, this psalm is not that David. It's not a reflection on any of those things that you think of when you think of those titles and types of things. Well, as you read this psalm, you definitely see that he is indeed a man after God's own heart. He is. It's really the entire underlying thing that's going on in this psalm. But this heading reminds us of a different David. David the sinner. David the sinner. What's the heading say again? What's it about? It says, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he, David, had gone to Bathsheba. And so here we have it, David the sinner. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go back and get an overview of this time. So we're going to head over to 2 Samuel 11, if you want to start flipping your Bibles that direction. 2 Samuel 11, and we're going to see what this all entailed, this time with Bathsheba and Nathan. And then we're going to come back to this psalm, and we're going to see David's heartfelt, broken and contrite prayer of repentance and confession, what he thinks of God's grace. As we're getting to 2 Samuel chapter 11, David is the king. He is the king. And he is really in Israel is at the height of its reign. It's prospering. It's reigning as a nation. David, he's been winning many battles for and by the Lord. So we get to 2 Samuel verse 1. 2 Samuel 11 verse 1. And it says this. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servant with him and all Israel, and ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. David remained at Jerusalem. The first thing we're going to see, by the way, here, letter A on our sheets, is the outrageousness of man's sin. That is going to be this entire account in 2 Samuel 11. But in this verse 1, we can see that the nations, this is the time when the nations are going to battle. The kings are going against the kings. And Israel was winning. They were ravaging and besieging God's enemies. But for whatever reason, David doesn't go out to battle with the men this time. He stays behind in Jerusalem when the kings are supposed to go out to battle. The white flags are going up before David's men. They're winning. But right now, for us, the red flag should be going up about David. It should have been going up in his mind. Look at verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. So David, instead of directing his men in battle, he's directing his attention to a beautiful woman who is bathing. We kind of get the idea that this might be the reason he stayed behind. But you know, loved ones, sin, it often starts with what we see with our eyes. It always comes from our hearts, but it can kind of start with what we see with our eyes and what we're looking at. Verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So now, David sends and inquires about this beautiful woman. First he sees with his eyes, now he sends and he seeks. See, sin, it always starts with that seed in the heart, and it grows outward and it gets more bold. And so it does here. We find out that the woman here, it's Bathsheba, that's her name, and that she's married to a man named Uriah the Hittite. Verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she'd been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house. So David sees, he sends, he seeks, and now he takes. He takes. He consummates that inward sin with an outward act. King or not, he has no right to do this. No right to do this. It was evil. And the fact that Bathsheba had been purifying herself from her uncleanness only meant that he was adding more sin and more sin to the first sin. And that's what happens, loved ones. Sin so often begets more sin. Verse 5. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Sin is not the only thing that was begotten here, right? Bathsheba conceives. She's with David's child. And so she tells David, "I'm pregnant." Yikes. What's David going to do now? Remember, this is, above all else, an honor-shame culture. It would have been, at the very least, shameful for him if the people found out that he got a married man's wife pregnant. And this was not just any wife. This was the wife of one of his own soldiers who was right now out there in the battle, in the heat of battle, where David himself should have been. So what's David going to do? Will he repent? Will he repent before it gets worse? Nope. He's going to add more sin to the list. He comes up with a plan, verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. You know what this means? It means that David, he pulls Uriah from the heat of battle where Uriah is supposed to be. He pulls him from the battle, pretending that he is going to give him a break so that Uriah would go into his wife. And then he would think that the child was his, Uriah's child. Reading between the lines here, I can only imagine that he also told Bathsheba that she better be part of this plan, right? She better be part of this plan. But his plan fails. Look at verse 11. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and your soul lives, I will not do this thing." See, Uriah, he was an honorable man. And again, in this shame culture, the biggest reason he didn't go to his wife is because being pulled from the battle, that brought shame on him, just that in itself. All his regiment was still out there fighting, and I'm being pulled from the battle. I should be there with them. So he doesn't do what David wants him to do. And David's plan fails. Is David starting to realize it's not going to work? Nope, he's not going to repent yet. He comes up with a new plan. Look at verses 14 and 15. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." Well, if Uriah wants to fight so bad, so be it, says David. He'll put him in the front of the heatiest part of the battle. And then he'll have his commander pull the men back. So Uriah is left almost alone and outnumbered, and he'll die fighting. Verses 16 and 17. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Well, this time, cunning David, his plan succeeds. Uriah dies in battle. David, he might not have been the bullet, but he certainly pulled the trigger, right? Jesus will later say that just to hate a brother is the same as murder. I think this qualifies here. We're talking about heart issues today. And so sin, once again, loved ones, more sin comes from sin. And there's one more thing that happens for this, that has to happen for this plan to 100% succeed. See, Bathsheba, she must become David's wife so that the people think that the baby was conceived legitimately by her husband David now. And they wouldn't be suspicious then of Uriah's death. See all the deception that has to happen now? Sin is just getting worse and worse and worse. Look at verses 26 and 27, the first part of 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So the deception now, it's complete. David has done all that he can to cover his sin. Loved ones, maybe you can cover your sin from others. Probably not even that for very long. Maybe you can try to forget about the sin yourself. But you and I, loved ones, we can never, ever, ever cover sin in our own power. And you cannot hide it from God. David didn't. Look at the rest of the verse. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, Yahweh. Did David get away with it? Well, by all human means, it looks like maybe he did, but he did not get away with it. The Lord knew. The Lord knew. David still, he still doesn't repent. Not yet. So, loved ones, whatever you think you might be getting away with, the Lord knows. He knows the heart. He knows your thoughts. Now let's go to 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 4. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So here's that Nathan the prophet from Psalm 51 that it's referring to. And the Lord, he sends this prophet Nathan to David. And Nathan, he tells this story about this rich man who steals a lamb from a poor man who loved that lamb. A lot of injustice there. We feel the injustice as Nathan's telling this story. David doesn't seem to recognize that it's really a parable. And so how does he react? Look at verses 5 and 6. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the land fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Anger, loved ones, and injustice, that's a proper response at times. Just be angry and do not sin. But David, he takes it too far. He wishes death on this guy. But theft, that wasn't punishable by death in God's law. By God's law, David actually does get the sentence right, because by God's law, if any man steals a sheep, he'll repay four sheep for a sheep. So he tells him to do the fourfold sentence here on the sheep. So he does get that right. But he wants in his heart, he wishes this man would die. Now, theft is a serious crime. It's a big deal, so don't hear me wrong here. No thieves will enter heaven. Praise the Lord, because we don't want any sin in heaven. But in comparison to all that David had done, you'd think he'd have a little mercy here. that that might have been in order, but it said he had no pity. He wanted this man dead if he could, but he knew that. He knew it was against the law. It's kind of like that parable that Jesus told you. Remember that parable about the master who forgave his slave 10,000 talents? And then that slave went and he goes to his own servant, and that servant who only owes a few hundred denarii, he says, I will not forgive you. And he beats him and then he throws him in prison. Like this thing about David is so hypocritical. No mercy. See, sin, people, it robs us of the ability to even have mercy. And David here, he's hot. He wants this justice. This man deserves to die and he will pay. Then the bomb drops, right? You know the story, verse 7a. Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. Nathan's right. Of course he is. He's God's prophet. But think about it. Think of all that David did. As sin begets sin begets sin. One incident with this Bathsheba, one look, one seed from the heart produced coveting, not putting God first, fornication, murder, lying, deception. I mean, if you think about it, was there really any one of the Ten Commandments that David didn't break here? I think you could even say he committed theft by taking someone else's wife. It wasn't his to take. Whatever the case, it would certainly be easier to count the number of commandments he didn't break than what he did. He is the man, condemned by his own sentence. But then we finally see the difference between King Saul and King David. See, Saul, when God spoke to him and tried to correct him, he just continued to make excuses. He continued to do things his way. He continued to sin, in other words. But not David. It took some time, but David now, he breaks. And God sees that as true repentance. Look at verse 13. 2 Samuel 12:13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. That's a confession there. When David says, I have sinned against the Lord, that's a confession. To confess, it simply means to agree with. To agree with. So David, he agrees with the Lord. I have sinned against Yahweh. And as you continue reading this, if you would continue, you'll find that David, he accepts all of God's tough discipline. He agrees with God even in that. That's true confession. This psalm that we're almost ready to get to now, it's an outpouring of that confession and heartfelt repentance. It's of a broken and contrite heart. Just before we get to it, though, it's easy to stay focused on the outrageousness of David's sin. Yes, he ought to confess. He ought to repent. What a mess he has made. But don't miss this. Let her be on your sheets. The outrageousness of God's grace. We don't ever want to get so focused on sin that we miss the grace. Nathan says to the Lord again, put away your sin. The Lord has put away David's sin. Wow. All of that, the Lord can just put it away? That is amazing grace. How sweet the sound. How could God do this? How could He do this? Well, that phrase, first of all, put away your sin, that literally means to cause to cross over. In other words, God passed over David's sin, loved one. He passed over his sin. It reminds us of God passing over when he saw the blood on the lamppost back in Moses' day, right? And we find that phrase passed over in the New Testament. Look at Romans 3, 23 to 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. There's the blood, there's Christ. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had what? Passed over former sins. See, in many of a sense, this all points to Jesus. It all points to Jesus. Because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, because of His blood, even the former sins previously committed could be passed over by God's forbearance. The patience and mercy that He bore before. David was a righteous man. He loved the Lord. He was faithful in his overall pattern of life. But it would still take the blood of Jesus 1,000 years or so later to cover those sins completely. The sacrifices were just types. What patience and what grace God has, knowing that He would have to send His Son even to cover David's sin and all of our sins. So let's turn now to our psalm and see the great grace of God as David shows us what true confession and repentance looks like. Psalm 51. I'm going to start by reading the whole passage, even though we still have some time left. So buckle in. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Did my mother conceive me? Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God, my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And that last phrase, that's the whole thing, isn't it? That's the whole thing. I mean, David, he blew it. He blew it about as big as you can blow it. His sin is so great, but God's grace, loved ones, is greater. He comes to the Lord not simply with physical burnt offerings and sacrifices and a cold-hearted obedience to God's law. That's not what this is at all, no. God's law, loved ones, is written on David's heart. He is a man after God's own heart. It took some time, but here he comes to God with a broken and contrite heart. And that God accepts. He does not despise. So let's learn from David about what this means to have a broken and contrite heart, to be a man or woman after God's own heart. Now obviously, time is very much fleeting, so we can't go through this like we normally do. I would love to go through this every single word, every single verse. We don't have time to do that. But make no mistakes, loved ones, this psalm, this prayer is so rich Every word is filled. This is one of those pieces of Scripture that if you don't have some portion of it memorized, you should at least memorize that book and book number. It's Psalm 51, so that you can come back to it and reference it, because this is a psalm that you can keep coming back to and pray to God. If you come to me for counseling, I guarantee you we're eventually going to get to this psalm, because every root issue comes to sin, and so you're going to need to pray, and if you want, I'll pray this psalm with you. This is an important psalm. God can use this powerfully. Okay, let's jump in. The proper response is letter C on your sheets. It's a broken and contrite heart. We're going to look at five characteristics of this. First, a broken and contrite heart cries out for forgiveness. It cries out for forgiveness. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Actually, we'll stop there at verse 1. David, he's begging God for mercy. He's begging God for mercy. And that word mercy, that literally means gracious kindness. So he says, be graciously kind and merciful to me, O God of mercy and grace. According to what does it say? According to what? Your steadfast love. That's what the ESV says. But that's that word, loved ones, if you've been with us in Psalms, you know this, but it's the word chesed. Chesed. We talked about this a lot in Ruth. It's the word chesed. And that word, it means steadfast for one thing. That's that covenantal love of God, his faithfulness. But it also means his loving kindness, as some versions put it. So it's his love, his kindness, his grace, his mercy. It just covers this range of meanings. And normally, I think we need to see all of those meanings in this word, so we can't just convey it with one English word. It's such a rich word. David here, he seeks God's mercy, his grace, his chesed. He's calling on God's covenantal faithfulness, his love. You know, when Nathan said to David, you're the man, he could have just reacted quite a bit differently. He could have simply said, well, you know, I know my theology, and I know God will be faithful to forgive. That's what he does to his people. He forgives. He's a forgiving God as part of the covenant. Besides, you know, I'm the king, right? I'm the king. But he doesn't do that. No buts, no reasoning, just have mercy, O God of covenantal love and grace and mercy. What about you? When you hear God's conviction, do you just kind of put it under the table and you think, oh, well, God's going to forgive me for that. God's going to forgive me for that. I'm a Christian after all. Do you meet that conviction with rebuttals, with excuses? Oh, loved ones, God wants your heart. He wants a broken and contrite heart. And when you sin against him, he wants that. Your confession is you to ask him for forgiveness from the heart. He wants you to agree with you, with him, and what he says from your heart. This is a good time, I think, to mention this. We're talking about Christians asking for forgiveness, right? Christians, David. David was one of God's chosen people. Maybe you're wondering, well, why do I need to ask for forgiveness if I'm a Christian? Why do I need to ask for forgiveness? Isn't there now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? After all, Rich. So why do I need to ask for forgiveness as a Christian? Do I? The answer is yes. And I want you to remember these two words. Position and relation. Position and relation. See, Christians, positionally, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your sins are all wiped away by the blood of Jesus. Amen. And you will enter heaven clothed in righteousness. Positionally, you are on your way to heaven. And you're good to go. But relationally, God wants your heart to seek him when you sin. Remember, we are free from sin. We know what sin looks like now because God has shown us that as Christians with his Spirit. But we still battle it. Sin is still here. It's direction, not perfection. There's two other good words, right? And so, it's also not only position, but it's relation. The moment you trust in Jesus, you are positionally right with God. But your relationship on this earth with Him, it can be broken. It can be broken. That's why Scripture calls believers, in John 1, 9, to confess your sins to God, who is faithful and righteous to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In fact, if you say you have no sins, you're deceiving yourself. The truth's not in you. So there is a relational type of thing that you need for forgiveness with God. You need to ask Him forgiveness when you sin. A broken and contrite heart will cry out to God for forgiveness over sin. That's number one. Number two is this: the proper response of a broken and contrite heart is that it confesses to the seriousness of sin. Look at verses 3 to 6. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom and a secret heart. David sees his sin as, look at these words, iniquity, transgression, evil, deserving of God's judgment. It's serious. Sin is serious before a holy God. Even as a Christian, boy, we need that. We need to see that vision. And David, he's agreeing with God. He's confessing to Him. He says, you may be justified by your words, blameless in your judgment. So he's confessing, he's agreeing with God. God will be justified by His words. But a couple of other things I want to point out in this section real quick. He says his sin is ever before him. It's ever before him. It's burdening him down, weighing heavy on his mind and heart. What about you? Do you have something that's just burdening you down and weighing heavy on your heart? Something that you've been carrying around? Something that God is asking you to stop doing or to give up or even to start doing and take up? Oh, confess with God that He is right and what He says in His Word is pure and true. Give that thing to Jesus and He will lift your burden. Another amazing statement, I think, is there in verse 4. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil. I mean, what is this? What is this? Didn't David sin against Bathsheba and her whole family? Didn't he sin against Uriah and his whole family, if he had some? Didn't he sin really against all of Israel as their king, who hid everything from them? Didn't he sin against Joab and his army, who was out there fighting for his soldier, and he told them, basically, to sin for them? Oh, David had sinned, all right. That sin had affected everyone around him. Everyone around him. But sin, loved ones, by its very definition, it's against God. It's missing God's mark. Again, you might hide your sin from others, and it may be that others for you aren't affected every single time, but it's always there like a bright red mark on a pure white sheet of paper before God. You know, other people, they can't forgive your sin. They can forgive what you've done to them. They can forgive you. You can maybe forgive yourself, but you can't forgive your sin. Only God can forgive sin because you're missing His mark. You need God to forgive your sin. Notice too that David says he was born in sin, brought forth in iniquity. Sin is there since birth. God isn't looking for a simple outward compliance. It says He delights in the inward being. See, confession, it must be from the heart, the inward being. There's so many things I would love to say in that, but we got to move on. So number 3 on your sheets, proper response, a broken and contrite heart requests God's cleansing. It requests God's cleansing. 7 through 9. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Boy, almost every single word here speaks of cleansing, doesn't it? It speaks of cleansing. Again, this is about relation, not position. It says the hyssop. The hyssop, that was part of the cleansing ceremonies. And don't forget that it was also one of the last things that Jesus touched with his lips on the cross. Positionally, praise God forever, we are washed in his blood because of that cross. By the way, are you? Are you washed in his blood? Do you know Jesus? Have you agreed with God about your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ who died for it and then 3 days later rose from the grave? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Boy, if you do, he will cleanse you from all of your sin, past, present, future. Positionally, you will be white as snow. Praise the Lord. The Apostle Paul, he writes, what then? Shall we continue in sin so the grace may abound? May it never, ever be. See, relationally, we still need to come to Jesus with our sin, agree with him about it, even as Christians. And then we need to ask him for help with it. To grow in his grace and live out the cleansing that we already have received. The broken and contrite heart requests God's cleansing. And that will lead to number 4 on your sheets here, which is a broken and contrite heart aligns with God's holy will, 11 through 13. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. David, he asks his Creator for a new creation. A clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, he says. Paul tells us as Christians, Romans 12, 1 through 2, not to be conformed to this world, but to what? Be transformed. Keep being transformed by the continually renewing of your minds. Loved ones, you have to be constantly renewed in your hearts and minds. And you do that by seeking him through his word, through his prayer, and by his spirit, and fellowship with others, and those other spiritual disciplines that we talked about. Be filled daily, and keep being filled with the spirit, is the one phrase summary of that. Speaking of that, David asked that God would not take that spirit from him. You have to understand, under the old covenant, that was a real threat. In 1 Samuel 16, if you read verses 14 and maybe up to 23 or so, you can see that the Holy Spirit actually departed from Saul. And it was replaced by an evil spirit, as a matter of fact. And God used David to relieve Saul with song and music, as we talked about earlier. So David, he rightly prays here as an old covenant saint, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. We, as new covenant believers, don't pray that prayer. Because as we saw a few weeks earlier, Scripture is very clear. Once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are sealed by the Spirit. You are sealed by Him, and you have a guarantee. He is the guarantee of that seal of your inheritance. Whether it's death, whether it's eternal life, He's the guarantee through it all. So God does not take His Holy Spirit away from believers today. That said, we also saw that the Spirit can be grieved and He can be quenched. And those references are on your handout. You can grieve and quench the Holy Spirit of God. When you do, His work becomes ineffective in your life. And that will result, loved ones, in the loss of joy of salvation. So as David prays, you can pray, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And it might take some work. You've lost that joy. It might take some work. There might be consequences because of your sin. There might be relationships that got broken because of your sin. You might have to go to jail because of your sin, whatever kind of sin it might be. You might have a disease or health issues now because of your sin. So there might be consequences. God might not restore all those things. He might. He can. But He will restore your joy of salvation. Oh, He wants you to have that joy. And isn't it interesting, as we noted last week, I think, David says then what? Then He will teach transgressors God's way, and sinners will return to God. He's talking here about evangelism, at least in the Old Covenant, Old Testament sense. And isn't it true, if you've lost your joy of salvation, if you're grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit of God, if you're in sin, it's not an easy thing. You might almost say it's impossible to be committed to sharing your faith with others. In fact, before you can really share your faith with others, your relationship must be right with God, because if you're going out to share your faith, you're counting on the Holy Spirit for that encounter. The relationship has to first be right with God. That goes for the preacher in the pulpit as well. A broken and contrite heart aligns with God's holiness, His holy will. The last one is this on your sheets. A broken and contrite heart pleases God. It pleases God. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of Your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare Your praise. For You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. So as we end, for the very, very first time, the only time here in the whole psalm, David mentions a specific sin. It's interesting. Blood guiltiness, that's murder. Murder is on his hands. How many sins has he committed? I don't know. I don't know if I can even count them all. But this is the one he mentions. He knows that. This sin particularly is eating on his conscience, on his heart. And loved ones, when you pray to God, you need to pray specifically about that sin. Don't just pray generic prayers. You acknowledge your sin and confess to go with God that this, Lord, I know this is a sin. And this is keeping me from a good relationship with You. God, He wants a conversation, not just a monologue, not just forgive me and done. He wants you to talk to Him about it. Praying this psalm is a great way to do that. David then reminds us that God doesn't delight in the physical sacrifices or physical burnt offerings. And maybe you think about that for a second. You say, what? Didn't God Himself set those things up? Yes, He did. And really, they were physical symbols of remembrance that had to do with the inward heart. They should do those things as people under the law. But if they don't do them from the heart, loved ones, they are meaningless. God loved a cheerful giver back then, just as He does now in the New Testament. That doesn't change. God doesn't change in that way. Jesus showed them, didn't He, when He came, especially on the Sermon on the Mount, that the law was all about the heart. Yeah, they had to do the physical things, but ultimately it's about the heart. Murder, that's not just physically killing somebody, that's hating your brother. Adultery, that's not just having the thing with the girl or the boy, that's looking on somebody with lust. And so on and so forth. It's about the heart. It's about a broken and contrite spirit when you see that sin in your life and coming before God and offering Him your confession and your repentance. And saying, God, I have blown it, I have sinned, whatever that sin might be. And I agree with You, and I need Your cleansing, and I need Your forgiveness. And Lord, take not away that joy of salvation, so that I can continue to be Your witness, so that I continue to evangelize, to complete the mission that you've given me to be here, to disciple other people, to do all those things. I need that right relationship with you, Lord. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Come to Him with a broken, contrite heart. And that, loved ones, pleases Him, says He will not despise it. Let's pray.